people said, Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Enjoyed a good break last week with Brother Jake bringing us a text, a message from the text of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, but come back to our text this morning of Colossians chapter 3 as we've been working through this text, looking really most pointedly at the idea of what we are to be putting on because of our position in Christ. Again, last week we were exhorted by Brother Jake that we are to live, we are to practice according to our position. And we're really looking at the same ideas here in Colossians 3, that if you have been raised up with Christ, verse 1, then there ought to be some kind of practice that looks completely different from the world. Christians should stand out. We ought to be lights in a very dark place. Our text this morning is found in just one verse, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Perhaps these words, as I read them, will come across as being the most simple of all the verses we've looked at thus far. And yet, these are some of the most profound verses, and in some regards, maybe the most difficult to fulfill. Colossians 3, verse 17, and I think just again for the sake of getting a little more context, let me begin in verse 15, where we see these three elements, these three characteristics of the ones who are seeking to be set apart in Christ. It says in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And here's our text. "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Again, this morning we come back to our study in Colossians 3, looking specifically in this text, verses 12 through 17, a portion of this letter of the Apostle Paul to a church that was surrounded by a culture of compromise. Does that sound familiar? A church that was surrounded by a culture of compromise and people, some of who that truly believed that what you did to your body was more important than what you thought in your mind. That if you wanted to be holy, just do certain things to your body, and it doesn't matter what you think about. These were those who believed that what you thought in your mind was more important than what you did in your body. Therefore, this first group tended towards what we know as legalism. You've probably heard of people being legalistic, not eating that, not doing this, whatever it might be. The list of do's and don'ts, that if you keep that list, then by that list you will be accepted by God. The problem is that the human keeping of any list is a denial of something that we proclaim every week. The keeping of a list of do's and don'ts, however good or bad that list may be, is a denial of the sufficiency of Jesus as Savior. And it actually says that the death of Christ was not actually meant to save anyone, but that it merely made salvation possible who by their own discipline would be able to save themselves. There was a second group of people at the time of the writing of this letter. These were people who, rather than tending towards legalism, tended towards license. Just do whatever. It doesn't matter what you do in your body, because really all that matters is what you think. Have right doctrine? That's great. If you know right doctrine, if you know Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, but it doesn't have any bearing upon your life, that's okay. You can do whatever you want in your life because, hey, this body's just temporary anyway, right? So go out, live it up, just make sure you know the right truth. Therefore, sexual immorality, drug use, and other vices were considered acceptable. Now, I know we're dealing with extremes, but this too denies the sufficiency of Jesus as Savior, saying in effect that when Jesus died on the cross, He wasn't really interested in making you holy. And there are people who live by one of these two rules or a variation of it today, that Christ's death isn't sufficient. I've got to do something. That Christ's death isn't sufficient. Therefore, he wasn't really interested in how I live now. To combat these kinds of mentalities, the Apostle Paul reminds the believers at the beginning of this chapter, as I alluded to, of their position in Jesus Christ. May I ask you, do you know where you stand with Jesus? When a loved one dies, we often have their casket, but we know they're not there. They have a new position. We want them here, but they're not. They have a new position. If that person were to be raised up afresh and anew, right before our eyes, after we woke up from passing out, we would understand that they had, again, a new position. They've been brought from death to life. Do not ever think that being passed from death to life spiritually is a minor thing. If you are here this morning, then verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, if or since you have been raised up with Christ, if your position is one that says, I know that I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but have been made alive by God through Jesus Christ, then get after it, folks. Let Jesus, through His Spirit, make His changes in you continually. Be not content with where you find yourself today. Jesus didn't come to save part of you. He came to save all of you. Not all of you like everyone in the room, although I hope that's true too. But every aspect, heart, mind, soul, body, everything about you. If we are in Christ and have died with Him, if our lives are now hidden with Him, that is, we are wrapped up and continuing in His life, therefore, pursue a different life, Paul says in this chapter. Pursue what we call, and we use all of this lingo, a sanctified life, a holy life. And we've defined that word, being holy or sanctified, as simply this: becoming more and more like Jesus in our conduct and our character. Is that you? Is that your desire? Are you coming here this morning saying, you know what? I may have failed in some of those regards. I may have done well, but I want more. If you've been raised up with Christ, the idea is I want all of Jesus just as much as Jesus wants all of me. Praise God. This life of becoming more and more like Christ in our conduct and our character, we see in verses 5 and 8, is to be achieved by a putting off, of a disregarding, of a literally disrobing ourselves of sinful practices. And then in verses 10 through 12, we noted there was the putting on of the qualities and the characters of Christ, characteristics of Christ. Look at verse 12 just again. I just have to read it. What are we to put on? These are all pictures of Jesus, are they not? A heart of compassion, kindness, humility. Do these describe you right now? Do these describe your actions and attitudes this week? Gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against one another, just as the Lord forgave you. But beyond all these things, put on what? I know what it says. Do you know what it says? Put on what? Love. The great expression of seeking the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, for the glory of God. Put on these characteristics of Christ. Then we came to verses 15 through 17, and we see three practices every believer ought to be engaged in that will aid us or aid him in becoming more like Christ. And we've already looked at the first two, but let me remind you of them. The first, according to verse 15, is that we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. As we noted, this is a reference of knowing our salvation. Where do you have peace? Where do you find security? Do you find it in what you're able to do for God? Or are you finding it in what God has already done for you? Do you find peace in the fact that you have no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus? And the issue there being that Jesus paid it all. Jesus took care of everything necessary for your salvation. Let that peace rule in your hearts. Does it bring to you peace and assurance? And does that assurance then guide you, rule you in how you will live for Him? Because He lives, I will live. Do you know that's much of a statement about being guided in Christ as it is just an affirmation? The second we saw is that in verse 16 that we are to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. In other words, we are to have the right and ever-increasing input of God's Word into our lives. And it is a call to be then more and more engaged in with the Word of God, and we examine that to some length. So let's look at the last one where we're seeking to get to this morning. We learn this morning from verse 17, not only that we are to have the peace of Christ and the Word of Christ, but here I would say to you, we are to have the name of Christ. We are to have the name of Christ be the motivation for everything that we do. It is in the name of Christ that we come here this morning. It is to be in the name of Christ that we leave this place this afternoon. It is in the name of Christ that our youth group will have their pool party. It will be in the name of Christ that we will go to work tomorrow morning or go to school. Whatever we do, in any manner or any form, it ought to be said, it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be the motivation. And by these three means, we are coming to learn that we can progress in becoming more and more like Christ in our conduct and character, and avoid the ungodly extremes of legalism on the one hand, or license on the other. But there is a danger that I'd like to warn you about before we look at the text. And that danger does lie, it does say this, that there always exists in the Christian's life the potential for extremes, that legalism or that license, of being focused more or focused merely on one aspect of living for Christ rather than trying to live in the fullness of Christ. We see it sometimes in our politics when even as Christians, we may become one-issue voters. And we vote just on one thing, but we fail to see the grand scope. Well, in the Christian life, you may be tempted to focus just on one thing rather than seeing the fullness of Christ being lived out in everything you do and everything you say. I mean, you mean everything I do and everything I say, Pastor? Well, that's what God's Word says. So let's deal with it. We need to find that balance and maintain as best as possible all aspects of living for Christ each and every day. But let me illustrate this for you. Some of you, and in truth, all of us in part, are far more focused today or right now on worshiping God and living for Jesus Christ than you will be tomorrow. Is that not true? Right now, you've come for whatever reasons, hopefully good reasons. You come right now like, I'm going to church. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to set everything else aside. I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to learn of Him. But will you have the same intensity tomorrow and the next day? There is an awareness and a purposefulness and even a desire to give yourself at this moment to the learning and worshiping of God. You're willing to put away everything else, at least in part, in order to spend these few moments with God's people in worship, in the worship and praise and instruction of God. I'm going to ask you the real dumb question. Should this be the Christian's attitude only on Sunday? But how often is it our attitude? What about tomorrow and the next day? Shouldn't, as a believer, every day be equally purposeful in the pursuit of the worship of God, the praise of God, and learning of God? Of course, we say yes, but why does it seem harder on those other days? Well, I've got work, and I've got children, I've got all these things going on. Beloved, our tendency is towards compartmentalizing our lives. I'm telling you, each and every one of us likes to get everything, and some of us are more so, but we like to get everything in our neat and tidy little boxes, don't we? We have our little times and our little hobbies, and we've got all of our little places for everything and everyone. We go to church on Sunday, that's a box. We get up on Monday through Friday at a certain time for work, there's a box. We go to work or school from this time to that time, there's another box. We have our family evening on a certain day, there's a box. We attend a midweek service on another day, there's another box. If there's time, and we're ultra spiritual, right? We include a portion of the morning or the evening for Bible reading and prayer. There's a box. I've got to do it at this time. How many of you have ever thought, if I don't do my Bible reading at 6 a.m. in the morning, okay, maybe that's too early for some, at 6 a.m. or 7 a.m. in the morning, well, then it's just not going to get done. That's a box. We want everything in its box, according to its time and in its place. And woe to the one who messes up our little boxes. You have people that do that? It's almost purposeful, right? I've got all my boxes, got all my ducks in a row, and here comes so-and-so, and they do this to all my boxes. Woe to the one who messes up our boxes, who demands that we move or exchange one of our boxes, or would even dare say to us, hey, you know what, Ed? You need to throw away one of those boxes. And we can get bent out of shape when our little schedules and our little expectations are not met. Now let me ask you something. Who do you think is the one most responsible for messing up our boxes? We might be tempted to say, well, all those other people. Some of you I saw pointing to yourselves. You know who's most responsible for messing up your little boxes? God messes up your boxes. God will mess up your boxes all the time. Because let me tell you something about Christianity. I don't know if you're going to like this or not. I don't think this is based on my experience. I think we see this in the scriptures. But a true relationship with Jesus Christ is, for lack of a better term, very theological. It's messy. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ is messy, at least from a keeping all of your boxes neat and tidy perspective. Jesus will mess up your world. Jesus will mess up your schedule. Jesus will mess up your expectations. And usually when he does, it's for the best, but we don't like it when it's happening. And so I say to you, if you really want to progress in the Christian life, and if you have experienced progress in the Christian life, then you know this is true, then we need to know that nothing will ever be convenient about following Jesus. There is nothing convenient. Throw it out. We live in a culture that wants church to be convenient and God's people to be convenient and the reading of God's word convenient. And if we have that notion, you will not progress in the Christian life. You cannot. We need to know that it will not be convenient. I get so frustrated with myself and with others who think that living for Jesus and ministry operates and should operate on their schedules, on their own time, as a matter of their convenience. And Jesus comes along and he crushes that box. Do you want to know if you are progressing in Christ-likeness? Do you want to know if you're being sanctified? Do you? Do you want to know if you're really becoming more like Jesus in conduct and character? I'm going to tell you how you can know, but you're not going to like the answer. Seen some of your faces when I said Jesus makes a mess out of your life. I thought he made all things beautiful in its time. But he messes us up in the process. But let me tell you, you want to know how you know if you're progressing in becoming more and more like Christ in conduct and character? The answer is this. Ta-da. In part by how often your life is being inconvenienced in order to see the cause of Christ accomplished in you or in someone you have the opportunity to serve. How often are you inconvenienced? And if you find yourself getting mad at people for inconveniencing you, guess what? You're not progressing in Christ-likeness. And I confess, I get upset when people mess up my schedule. Why would this be true? I say to you, because it's in these times when you have to get up an hour earlier so you can read your Bible and pray, or when you have to swallow your own pride and preferences in order to meet the needs of another, or you have to give up some family time in order to participate with what ought to be the truest of your families, the family of God. This is when we see ourselves becoming more and more like Christ. Jesus was always inconvenienced. He'd go out to pray by himself, and what did the crowds do? They pressed in on him. He was trying to sleep in a boat. I don't know how he could do it in all that wind and rain, but he was still sleeping. And the disciples woke him up. Beloved, there is nothing easy, nothing that will occur at the most opportune time. The prayer times of the church will always interfere with other things you want to do. Other people will always ask you to do things that do not dovetail with your comfort and your convenience. And while all of this may sound so heavy, can I tell you another truth? That when you allow yourself to be inconvenienced for the cause of Christ, you begin to learn that's where the joy of Christ is most found. And when Jesus was inconvenienced in order to go see a sick child and raise him or her from the dead, or heal a servant, or just to speak the word of God, do you not think he had joy in those experiences? I can see Jesus walking up on the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, I got to talk to them about God. How inconvenient. That doesn't come across that way at all. We need to be like Christ. Beloved, while your employer or your school or your hobbies and interests all have their expectations and they all have their prescribed times, right? Brother got a new job, he's going to start tomorrow, prescribed time. Most of us have things we've got to do or things we want to do, and you're going to Silver Dollar City tomorrow, what time you got to be there? It's 9:30, I got to open. We've got all of these prescribed times, places to be, things to do. We've got all of our little boxes. Can I tell you something that has burned my heart? Do not ever think that God is content with a prescribed time in your life. He's not content with a prescribed time. He wants, deserves all of you, all the time, anywhere, everywhere, in every conceivable fashion, shape, form for Him and Him alone. You've been bought with a price, Paul says to the Corinthians. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He wants all of you in every circumstance, in every way, and through it all, according to our text, as we will see, if I actually get there, he expects that you will say this: I am exceedingly grateful for the opportunity. Mess me up, Jesus, and I'm grateful for it. When's the last time you prayed like that? You know, just when you think you have everything in order. You ever been there? Finally got order. Children are finally behaving. They're finally behaving. We just finally got caught up on the family finances. I just recovered from some illness, and we begin to sail along on the sea, the calm sea of self-sufficiency. When you think you've arrived at your own little personal desert island oasis where you're just going to sit on the little hammock between two palm trees and sip lemonade, Chick-fil-A lemonade, of course, and just become, wham! It's all over. The next catastrophe has hit. God brings something new. God brings something different. God brings something trying. God brings something revealing of your own character and attitude, in order to reveal to you this simple truth: you always need Him. You always need to be dependent upon Him, and to cause you to examine your life, not just in a part, but in its totality, to see if you are becoming more and more like Jesus. And we call this sanctification. The long of the short of it is this: that your life is made up of a series of decisions, some of them simple and routine. What will I wear today? Others very hard indeed. What job should I take? What school should I go to? And as we come to our text in Colossians 3:17, I submit to you that we have Paul giving us a maxim, a rule of faith. If I could say it this way, it is a simple formula that keeps us on the straight and narrow, that will keep us progressing towards Christ-likeness. What is this maxim? The maxim we find in Colossians 3:17, the big idea that I hope you will take home with you and you will say, I must practice this, moment by moment, here it is. The maximum is that everything we say and everything we do must be linked, connected to, associated with, and ultimately consistent with the unequaled, the unrivaled, the matchless, and majestic name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need not little boxes. We have one great big box, and his name's Jesus. In our world of little boxes that we manage, sometimes including God, the Word, and the Church, and the Holy Spirit, here comes the exhortation, whatever you do in word or deed, just think about that. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And these are words that at first really should appear to us most inconvenient. Right? Aren't those are the most inconvenient words. Did he talk about Al Gore and an inconvenient truth? That's an inconvenient truth. Everything has to be linked back to the name of Jesus if you are in him. But if we reflect and begin to practice this, I say to you that this statement of whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, becomes our one true source of joy. And according to our text, it is the only source of gratitude to God. Our God and our relationship to Jesus is never found in one of our little boxes of convenience. And I believe that as we understand then and seek to practice the principle of Colossians 3:17 each and every day, we will find them awfully, often rudely inconvenient to our flesh and yet oh so satisfying to our spirit. Our text calls us to be intentional, to be engaged in the most simple act, at least by way of understanding. Obviously, it can become harder to practice, but it is that everything we say and everything we do becomes under the controlling influence of the saving, sovereign, safeguarding name of Jesus. And so let's turn our attention for just a few moments to this text and consider three aspects that we can learn of what this means for us. What does it mean that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father? Well, let me tell you, number one, this is a comprehensive act. This is a comprehensive act. This verse starts with these words, whatever you do in word or deed. Beloved, there is nothing left out. Are you guilty of leaving things out of this? There's nothing left out. There is no stone unturned. The word translated whatever in our text is actually three small words in the Greek. Pon holti eon. Now, I know that means a lot to you. Let me translate pon holti eon. Literally, word for word, it says all, anything, whatsoever. All, anything, whatsoever. This is an all-encompassing term. It means that everything in your life, every thought, every action, every word, every hobby, every amusement, every study, every aspect, you getting the point? Is to be under the name of Christ. The Apostle Paul is calling the believers at Colossae, who are still living under the strong influences of paganism about them, to consider each and every conversation they had and each and every conduct of their lives to be continual expressions of honor to Jesus Christ. Can you say that everything you've done since you woke up this morning has been done for the purpose of honoring Christ? And will you continue in that pursuit when you leave this place? And will it be the theme of your song as you go to work or to school this week? Is that inconvenient? Absolutely. Bring it on, Lord. I'd rather be inconvenienced by God any day. And yet the glory and the power of the gospel is revealed to believers and unbelievers alike. When the gospel permeates and controls every fabric of our lives, let me ask you a question. To what ends are you going in order to live out your Christianity? To what ends are you going to live out your Christianity? Should your Christianity be seen even in the smallest things of your life? Should it be that when it is looked, when you are looked upon, it could be said of you, that person does everything with the intention of honoring Jesus? Beloved, the commitment of our lives to Jesus is to be seen in the little tasks of life. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul writing to a church that people just wanted all the great big things, right? The Corinthian church, man, they wanted to be showy. They didn't care about the little details. Just let us be grandiose in everything and leave all the details to someone else. And Paul says to them, whether then you eat or drink, the most mundane things of life. Every time I take a sip of water, every time I pop a peanut in my mouth, every piece of candy that I suck on, whether I eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. There's a little book from the 17th century called Practicing the Presence of God. It was written by a layman who served in a monastery. His name was Brother Lawrence. I don't even think he was actually a monk. He just served the monks. Seemed like a pretty lowly position. In his book, he related that even washing dishes in the monastery was an act of worship and devotion for him. He turned it into an activity that he did consciously for Jesus Christ. He has since said, I will purpose that everything I do is an act of worship and devotion to Christ. He wrote these words. He said, I walk before God simply in faith, with humility, and with love. And here it is. And I apply myself diligently to do nothing and to think nothing which may displease him. Can God be pleased with your washing the dishes? Can God be pleased with your buying the groceries? Can God be pleased with you making that business deal? Can God be pleased even in your relaxation and your entertainment? How often do we find ourselves doing things at home or at school or at work, though, that bring us very little pleasure? How many of you have complained this week about something you've had to do at home or at work or at school? Anybody? Two people, three people. Come on, be real. Have you complained about something? It's like, gosh, I can't believe I have to do this. I can't believe I don't want to do this. And we complain about these things being most unenjoyable. And I suspect that we are each faced with many such things daily. But I say if we're going to practice Colossians 3:17, we must begin to look at such things differently. They will always be the same tasks. Washing the dishes will always be washing the dishes. Mowing the yard will always be mowing the yard. Doing homework will always be doing homework. Crunching numbers will always be crunching numbers. Working on computer programs will always be working on computer programs. Digging trenches, whatever it is. They will always be the same tasks that we often find most mundane or have dreaded before, but according to this text, I say to you, we look at them differently. According to this text, there is something joyous about every one of those things. According to our text, whatever those things are for you, they are now to be seen as being done for Jesus Christ. They are now to be seen as the revelation of His grace at work in you. I'm going to wash the dishes by grace. I'm going to mow the yard in grace. The grace of God has given me this task. What things have you recently been excluding from being controlled by the influence of the saving, sovereign, and safeguarding name of Jesus? The call is comprehensive. But there's something else. In addition to this call being comprehensive, it is also to be a thoroughly Christ-consistent act. Our second point, it is a Christ-consistent act. We read in our text, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here we read that everything we do is to be done in this manner, in the name of the Lord Jesus. As our point suggests, we need to examine everything we do and examine everything we say. How many of you parents Have ever heard a word out of the mouth of your children that you wondered, why did that come out of the mouth of my child? What do you do when they say something wrong, say something bad? Why'd you say that? You examine what they say and you correct what they say. Folks, it's not just about bad words, it's about bad thinking. And how many of us in here have bad thinking? Examine it. Bring it before the Lord. See if it's consistent with the person and character of Jesus. Is this something Jesus would say? How many things would we have captured well before it came out if we simply asked ourselves the question, is this something Jesus would say? Or is this how Jesus would say it? Is this somewhere where Jesus would go? There's a hymn, take the name of Jesus with you, right? Will you take Jesus with you to some of the places that you've gone before? Is this something that Jesus would do? To say and to do in the name of the Lord Jesus means to say and do what our Lord Jesus has instructed us to say and instructed us to do. And that flies in our face of independence. Nothing is left out. It means absolutely everything is to be done with a view of the revelation of our Lord Jesus, and it is to be harmonized with that revelation. Are you in discord today? Becomes the question. When we seek this, we reveal, though, that we belong to the Lord Jesus. He is our Savior. Please get this right. Our text is not commanding that we say the name of Jesus before everything we say or do, but rather it is a command that we have the authority for Jesus for everything we say and do. It's not that, you know, I'm going to go someplace bad, but I'm going to say, Lord Jesus, in your name, I'm going to go here. It's that, has Jesus given you the authority to go there or say that or do that in the first place? Beloved, if the name of Jesus, meaning the very measure and standard of his holiness and glory, cannot be honored by your action, if it cannot be brought into a conversation, if it cannot be rightly applied to some form of our conduct, then here is the most simple of truths. It ought not be done. It is sin if you do it. And how often we sin by not being in the authority of the name of Christ. If we cannot ask the Lord to endorse the action, if we don't have, I know this is just the picture I'm giving you, if you cannot open up your words or open up your activity or open up your thoughts and say, look, the stamp of approval of the Lord Jesus is on this action, word, or deed, then don't do it. It is sin. If we do, we've made the wrong decision. To do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, again, I hope you're not tired of hearing this. It means every single aspect of your life, from the time that you wake up in the morning, through all the day's activities, until the time that you lay your head down, and may I say, even when you are unconscious in your sleep, even then, that you are seeking to live with the constant intention of pleasing Him and doing everything in accordance with His Word. We are reminded that the purpose of our lives is found in our relationship to Jesus. Beloved, do you know that you belong to Him, heart, mind, and soul? It does not matter whether you are the pastor of the church, that you are an owner of a business, if you are laboring in a factory or learning as a student, will you say enough of thinking about how this pleases me, or even more concerned with what others think about me, and simply say, does this bring honor to the name of Jesus? It's as simple as that. Simple to say. Intentional to practice. The question must always be, can the name of Jesus be stamped on this activity or upon these words of mine? We are to live in accordance, independence, and upon the direction and guidance of the Lord Jesus. You know, a great example of this dependence upon the Lord is found in a great man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He is considered the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. Edwards was considered one of the most disciplined men ever. And interesting to say that he was one of the most disciplined men. He wrote up, in order to be a disciplined man, he wrote up what are called now his 70 resolutions. You know when he wrote his 70 resolutions by which he lived the rest of his life? When he was a teenager. Between the ages of 18 and 20, he wrote these 70 resolutions that governed the rest of his life, by which God used him to be the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. These resolutions cover virtually every area of life. I wish that I could take you through three or four of them, but I'm just going to give you his first resolution, just for consideration. It says this. He says, "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory." I mean, you could just stop right there. If that is your resolve, that takes care of so many things. He says, "I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure." And he's not saying that in some terms of gratifying himself, but in the whole of my duration of my life, without any consideration of the time. It's going to be inconvenient. That's exactly what he's saying. I will do whatever is to God's glory, and as I seek God's glory, I know that that will be to my profit and my pleasure, and I know that that will be inconvenient, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty by God, and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general, resolved to do this, whatever difficulties. Can I expound? Any inconveniences, any ugly people that I meet, how many and how great soever. Can it be said of you that the majority of your life is Christ consistent and that it honors the name of Jesus? You know, one of my favorite classical composers is Johann Sebastian Bach. And I've learned that at the bottom of his manuscripts, he would put these letters on the bottom, INDNJC. You know what that stands for? It's Latin. In nomine Domine Nostri Jesu Christi, meaning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This great composer at the bottom of his manuscripts wanted every note, every song to be in the name of Jesus Christ. Can we put that stamp upon everything we do? That is a Christ-consistent act. Well, there's one final thing I want you to consider. It's not only to be a comprehensive act and a Christ-consistent act, it is to be a contemplative act. It says, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This call to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus ends with the idea, what are you thinking about? Or what are you contemplating? We are to be thinking and evaluate everything that we do in order to be able to do this one thing, that we might give thanks through Jesus to God the Father for all of the things in our lives. This is in the present tense, I would say to you, it is, meaning that we are to be constantly giving thanks to God. If I were to suggest to you that one of the biggest reasons why we fail in becoming more like Jesus, if you feel like you're coming up short in becoming like Jesus, let me tell you one of the biggest reasons why that is. It is because of the attitude of ingratitude. It is because we forget to thank God for all things in our lives, whatsoever, good or bad. Our sanctification comes to a grinding halt the moment we become ungrateful for our situations. And the hand of providence slows because it means that we have made our circumstances sovereign over our lives rather than God's grace, and seeing God's grace and goodness in all things. If I could say it this way, when Paul says we are to be giving thanks, that is to be your lifestyle. Let me just ask, I don't want to ask a question of me because I think I know the answer, but can it be said of you, that person is a thankful person? All they ever do is thank God for everything. If you feel like you want to be more like Jesus Christ, then we've got to start, you've got to start practicing these principles and start giving thanks to God in all of your circumstances. This is the lifestyle. To be thankful to God means that you are contemplating and remembering the grace of God in all your circumstances. In fact, the Greek word for this phrase, giving thanks, is the Greek verb eucharisteo. We get the word Eucharist. You know what the Eucharist is? It's what we just did here. It's just the big high church term for the Lord's table. It literally means good grace. If you give a eulogy at a funeral, you in the Greek means good, and logos, good word. This is eucharisto. It is good grace. Charis is good grace. You're giving a good grace is literally what it means, but it speaks of expressing gratitude for the enabling grace of God in your life. In the context of Colossians 3:17, to give you a real grand definition, it means this: to have the attitude of godly gratitude for the grace of God that enables you through all opportunities to say and do all things in a manner consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that really ugly, messy person that you brought into my life today, by which I was able to extend compassion and patience to. Or perhaps, for a lot of us, it would be, Father, forgive us for acting in the same vein as that ugly, mean, rotten person. And teach me to do better next time. Is that what you contemplate in all you do and say? That's what Paul's getting after. That's what the Holy Spirit wants from us. Our thanks in this text is through Him, that is through Jesus, and reminds us of the great truth that we have been redeemed, and as the redeemed, we are continually receiving grace from the Lord's hand. Can you say, do you believe that everything in this life is a gift from Him to us? Can you say that? Even my difficult circumstances? Absolutely. Even my sicknesses? Absolutely. Even in my times of prosperity? Absolutely. While we may not always understand the hows and whys of our circumstances, we must always give thanks because we know He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. To give thanks, then, is to look at the positive side of all things. I know that as a preacher, I feel like I often get ourselves focused on what's wrong. Apostle Paul is always, in the vast majority of his letters, pointing out what's wrong so that we can do what's right. But giving thanks is looking at all the things that are right at any given moment. Someone has said this. I'll let you see it as I read it. Don't complain about thorns among the roses. Be grateful for the roses among the thorns. Do you want to progress towards a more and more Christ-like life? Then seek to and strive to put into practice the simply understood yet exceedingly challenging principles as expressed in Colossians 3:15 through 17. Let me remind you that you need the peace of Christ to rule in your hearts. And how do you come by the peace of Christ? It begins by acknowledging that you have no peace without Him. It comes by acknowledging that if you are not believing in the Lord Jesus, if you are not obeying the Lord Jesus, then the wrath of God abides on you still. To have peace with Christ means that you have come to the point where you've recognized your need for Him as Savior. You need to be saved from your sins. You need to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You need to believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and that He died for your sins. Then you can begin to have peace with God. And then you need to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. What is your time like in the Word of God? Are you reading? Are you memorizing? Are you meditating on God's Word? Because I promise you, if everything we do or say is to be done in the name of Jesus, it means we know exactly from God's Word what brings honor to Jesus Christ. And you have to learn that from an input of God's Word. And then finally, from what we've looked at this morning, will you let the name of Christ be the great motivation for all that you say and all that you do? And then give thanks for every circumstance, and seeing it as an opportunity to honor the name of Christ to the glory of God. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, thank you for the simplicity of your word. When we say simplicity, we recognize that that does not mean without great challenge. I pray for myself, I pray for these people here today, that we would be a people that would be increasingly desirous of seeing the simple truth of Colossians 3:17 lived out in each of our lives. That whatever we do in word or deed, we would do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, constantly giving thanks through Jesus to you, our great God and Father. Father God, I pray for any today who may feel like they have not yet experienced the peace of Christ, they feel distant from the word of Christ, and to honor the name of Christ is a foreign concept. I pray that you would open their hearts to receive Jesus this day. I pray that you would impress upon them a great desire to know with certainty where they stand with you. And Father God, if that means speaking to me or to someone else here today to get those things clarified, I pray that you would impress that upon that heart. But Father God, may it be truly the desire of each and every one here, from the youngest of us to the oldest, that we will be saying to you and encouraging one another that Jesus, have it all, take it all, be all to us. This comprehensive, Christ-consistent, and contemplative act of doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.